بسم الله والصلاة والسلام على رسول الله وعلى آله وصحبه ومن والاه. Chapter number 5, the call to testify that there is nothing deserving of worship in truth except Allah.
بسم الله إن الحمد لله نحمده ونستعينه ونستغفره ونعوذ بالله من شرور أنفسنا ومن سيئات أعمالنا من يهده الله فلا مضل له ومن يضلله فلا هادي له وأشهد أن لا إله إلا الله وحده لا شريك له وأشهد أن محمدا عبده ورسوله أما بعد. Before we move on to the chapter title, I'd just like to mention concerning yesterday's topic, which was what? Fear of shirk, right? The last topic that we did was fear of shirk, and we mentioned 3 or 4 points that shirk necessitates, that Allah never forgives it, that He never causes a person who does shirk to enter Jannah, He makes Jannah haram for him, He makes him eternally damned to the fire of hell, and that all of his good deeds are destroyed. We also mentioned, but I'd like to make that even more clear, this is the case for someone who dies upon shirk. Okay? Not someone who does shirk in his life and then accepts Islam. No. This is the case for someone who dies upon shirk. And this is proven by the last hadith that we did in the chapter, in which the Prophet ﷺ said, whoever meets Allah without associating partners with Him. In other words, he meets Allah, i.e. he dies in that state. Okay, so therefore don't get confused. 2-3 brothers came up and asked me, how about if a person converts? No. If a person converts to Islam, the Prophet ﷺ said, Islam removes all that came before it. In other words, all the evil deeds that you did, Islam, if a person accepts Islam, it will be destroyed, including shirk. Okay, so the point, all of these aspects of shirk that we mentioned, the condition is that a person dies in that state of shirk. Okay, in other words, he dies in a state other than the state of Islam. However, if a person accepts Islam, then all of his past deeds, including shirk, are forgotten and forgiven. And as we know, most of the Sahaba, they were mushriks before they accepted Islam. Some of them, Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala even protected them before the prophethood of the Prophet, like Abu Bakr, and like Uthman, and like also the Amr ibn Nufayr, and the Waraqah, and some of the companions, even Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala protected them before the prophethood. But most of the companions, they used to worship idols, like Umar, you know. He used to worship idols before accepting Islam. When he accepted Islam, Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala obviously forgave him of that shirk, and He caused him to go to one of the highest degrees that a person can go to. So with that, we start with this next chapter, which is in fact the fourth chapter of the 5 chapters I told you are like introductory chapters, each one of which looks at Tawheed from a different perspective and emphasizes it over and over and over again. Okay? This fourth chapter is the call to the testimony of La ilaha illallah. Now, how are we looking at Tawheed from this perspective? How are we emphasizing Tawheed from this chapter? This chapter seeks to prove that when a person starts calling others to Islam, he should start off with this La ilaha illallah. Okay? This once again shows you the importance of this concept, because when you start off with something, when you start off with a certain concept, it shows you that this is the most important concept of whatever you're going to talk about. So the very fact that Allah and His Messenger commanded us to start off with La ilaha illallah when we call others to Islam, once again shows you the importance of Tawheed from yet another perspective. You understand where we're coming from here? We have 5 chapters that we're dealing with, okay, the first 5 introductory chapters. Each chapter emphasizes Tawheed over and over and over again from different perspectives, okay? Now this chapter is emphasizing Tawheed from the perspective that when you call others to Islam, you have to start off with Tawheed. You don't start off with the political system of Islam, the economic system of Islam, the status of women in Islam. No. You start off when you talk to non-Muslims with Tawheed. Now,
Allah the Exalted said, say, this is my way, I call unto Allah, I and whosoever follows me, with sure knowledge, and glorified and exalted is Allah, and I am not one of the polytheists.
Okay, in this verse, which is one of the last verses of Surah Yusuf, Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala is directing the Prophet sallallahu alayhi wa sallam to describe his message, to describe his path. So Allah says, قُلْ, say. And what did we say about this word yesterday? Whenever Allah uses this word, we should pay more attention. Because even though the whole Qur'an, the Prophet has been commanded to say it, but yet when Allah emphasizes to the Prophet sallallahu alayhi wa sallam to say this, قُلْ, tell them, respond to them, say to them, that our ears should perk up. We should pay even more attention. In other words, it's a type of emphasis to what's going to follow. Okay? So the Prophet is commanded to say, هَذِهِ سَبِيلِي, this is my path. Once again, singular. What do we say whenever the truth is mentioned in the Qur'an, it is? Singular. Whenever falsehood is mentioned, plural. Which shows you that the truth is always one, no matter in whatever you're talking about, whether it's in aqidah, or in fiqh, or in manhaj, or whatever. Truth is always one. There's always one correct answer. And there's many, many incorrect answers. Many, many, you know, false paths that take you away. Okay? So this is my path, singular. أَدْعُوا إِلَى اللَّهِ. What do I do with this path? What is this path about? I call to Allah. This is the key now in this verse. I call to Allah. This path is not to call to myself, self-glorification. No. It's not to call to other deities. What is the purpose of the Salat al-Mustaqim? I call others to the worship of Allah, to the acknowledgement of Allah. Yani obviously, Tawheed Rububiyyah, Uluhiyyah, and Asma' al-Sifat. This is the point that you call to Allah in all of these three aspects of Tawheed. In Rububiyyah, in other words, you acknowledge that Allah exists. In Uluhiyyah, in other words, you make sure that all of your worship is only for Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. And in Asma' al-Sifat, in other words, you make sure that your conception of the names and attributes of Allah is a perfect conception. So the point is that this is the path of the Prophet sallallahu alayhi wa sallam. What does he do with this path? He calls to Allah. He doesn't call to other things. He starts off his call with the call to Allah. How does he call to Allah? Ala basira. Upon a clear knowledge. Basira means from the same root word as to see. Same root word as to see. Okay? This means that you call upon Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, you call to the way of Allah upon a very clear, if you like, perspicuous light. Okay? What does perspicuous mean? Shining, clear. That's a very apparent thing. Okay? You call to Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala upon basically knowledge, sure and certain knowledge. So this then tells you two things. Firstly, that you have to call to Allah. Okay? In other words, your niyyah has to be for Allah, and your goal and who you call to should be the worship of Allah. So this implies both of these two things. The second thing is, how do you call to Allah upon knowledge? You don't call to Allah based upon ignorance. You don't call to Allah based upon your desires. You don't call to Allah based upon any other aspects. Look at almost every other group. The Sufis, they call to Allah based upon their dreams and their interpretations. No. How do we call to Allah? Based upon knowledge. In other words, the Quran and the Sunnah. عَلَى بَصِيرَةٍ. Who does this calling? The Prophet said, أَنَا وَمَنِ اتَّبَعْنِي. I know what Allah says in the Quran. I and those who follow me. The Prophet and those who follow him. Meaning all of us. So then how do the true followers of the Prophet ﷺ call to Allah? Firstly, they make sure that their niyyah is for Allah. It is not for self-glorification. So when you stand up and you call others to the way of Allah, make sure your niyyah is for the sake of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. Secondly, make sure that you are calling to Allah, to the worship of Allah. You're not calling to the exaltation of a dead person or any other type of shirk or bid'ah or innovation. Thirdly, and this is the point, ala basira, upon a certain knowledge, how do you call to Allah? Based upon knowledge. Based upon clear and certain knowledge is a better way to translate the word. Basira. Yani it's very apparent, very clear to you what you are calling to and how you are calling to this. So this verse has a number of benefits from it. And then the Prophet goes on in the Quran, وَسُبْحَانَ اللَّهِ, and all praise is due to Allah. The word Subhanallah and Alhamdulillah, who can tell me the difference between these two phrases? It's very important, everyone says it all the time. Alhamdulillah and Subhanallah. Okay, so the brother translates Subhanallah as glory be to Allah, and Alhamdulillah as praise be to Allah. This is a correct translation, but there is some more to it also. Exactly. And Alhamdulillah? Okay. So when we say Alhamdulillah, what this implies is that we are praising Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala due to the fact that Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala possesses attributes that are worthy of praise. He possesses characteristics that are worthy of praise. So we say Alhamdulillah. In other words, we praise Allah because of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala and His attributes and His names. Because of the glory and the perfection or the beauty of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala and His names and attributes. When we say Subhanallah, then we are in fact negating from Allah everything that is negative or has an evil connotation or has a bad connotation with regards to Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. So it is as if we are saying when we say Subhanallah, that Allah is exalted, Allah is above what they describe, what they ascribe to Him, however they describe Him by. Which is why, for example, when the verse says that Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala has a son, Allah then says Subhanallah. Yani Allah is above this, Allah is exalted. When the mushrikeen or the kuffar, they claim that Allah had a son, then Allah responds Subhanallah. In other words, Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala is above what they ascribe to Him. He is removed from all imperfections. So you see Alhamdulillah and Subhanallah, they are in a way opposites. One is affirmation, the affirmation of perfect attributes. The other is negation, the negation of imperfect attributes. Okay? So Subhanallah wa ma ana minal mushrikeen. And I am not of those who commit shirk. Once again, this emphasizes Tawheed. When the Prophet ﷺ is commanded to tell them that I am not of those who commit shirk, this automatically implies he is of those who are upon Tawheed. So this verse then has a number of benefits to it, primarily, and the point that has come in this chapter, it tells you what the straight path is. What is our path of Islam? It is the call to the worship of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. Okay? How do we do this call? Firstly, with pure intentions. Our intentions are for the sake of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. And secondly, upon a clear perspicuous, if you like, upon a clear and, you know, apparent knowledge. We call based upon our knowledge, not based upon our desires or whims or fancies or dreams or whatever. This also has an important point, which is a side point, it's not related to this. But this verse shows to you, and this is one of the many verses that proves, that in order for any action to be accepted by Allah, it must fulfill two criteria or two conditions. Okay? This is very important. Any action whatsoever, it doesn't matter what it is, it has to fulfill two criteria in order for it to be accepted by Allah. The first one is ikhlas, sincerity. Like Allah says, أَدْعُوا إِلَى اللَّهِ, I call to Allah. Okay? The second condition is what? It must be in accordance with the Qur'an and Sunnah. عَلَى بَصِيرًا, upon a clear knowledge. Okay? So whatever action we do, many people, they think if you have the correct intentions, Allah will accept it from you. This has clearly been proven wrong in the Qur'an and the Sunnah. Many, many, many verses in the Qur'an and the Sunnah. Look at the Christians. Many of them are sincere in what they are doing, especially in the older generations, in the older times. But still Allah describes them as ballin, misguided. Many of them, they were sincere. Despite that fact, they will still enter the fire of hell. Because they were basing their sincerity upon nothing, upon their conjectures, upon their desires, not upon a clear knowledge from Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. Naam.
Ibn Abbas radiallahu anhuma narrated, when Allah's Messenger sallallahu alayhi wa sallam sent Mu'adh radiallahu anhu to Yemen, he said, "You will come upon the people of the book, so let your first act be to call them to testify that there is nothing worthy of worship in truth but Allah." And in another version of this tradition, it is said, "To single out Allah alone in the worship. If they obey you in this, inform them that Allah has prescribed for them to offer 5 prayers every day and night. If they obey you in this, then inform them that Allah has imposed upon them the duty of sadaqah, to be levied from their rich and distributed to the poor. If they obey you in this, then be careful not to take the best of their properties as payment of zakat, and safeguard yourself against the supplication of those who have been suffered injustice, because there is no veil between his supplication and Allah."
Okay, Mu'adh ibn Jabal. Who is Mu'adh ibn Jabal? We already mentioned him. Mm-hmm. Exactly. Mu'adh ibn Jabal is the leader of the scholars. Because on the Day of Judgment, when the scholars are resurrected, Mu'adh ibn Jabal will be their leader. He will be one step or one distance ahead of them. And Mu'adh ibn Jabal, the Prophet ﷺ sent him to Yemen to be, if you like, the governor and the teacher and the scholar and the qadi, everything simultaneously. He just sent Mu'adh ibn Jabal to take care of the affairs of Yemen. Okay, everyone knows where Yemen is, underneath Arabia of our time. Okay, so he sent Mu'adh ibn Jabal to Yemen to give the people da'wah, to be in charge of their affairs. In other words, you know, to act as the governor over there. Okay, now the Prophet ﷺ then instructed Mu'adh what to expect in Yemen. And this shows you the wisdom of the Prophet, that he's preparing Mu'adh to what to face in Yemen. So he tells Mu'adh, you're going to come to a people that are believing in the book. In other words, they're Jews and Christians, i.e. they're Christians in Yemen at that time. Or they were also Jews. So you're going to come to the people of the book. So he's preparing Mu'adh what to face. And this shows you that whenever a leader is in charge of the affairs of the people, he also should follow this type of guidance, this type of wisdom, that when he assigns someone a task, he should describe to him what to expect, what to face, so that he can be helped out and aided in the process. So he tells Mu'adh, you're going to come to a people who believe in the book. In other words, the Jews and the Christians. So then what did the Prophet instruct him with? He said, so let the first thing that you call them to be, La ilaha illallah. The shahada, or the testimony of La ilaha illallah. And in one narration he said, أن يوحدوا الله تعالى, that they do tawheed of Allah, basically. He used the very word tawheed, the very word of tawheed. That أن يوحدوا الله تعالى, that they make Allah one, that they practice tawheed. Okay? And this hadith is also reported in Bukhari and Muslim. So in this hadith, the point of this hadith is that when the Prophet ﷺ sent out Mu'adh, we find that the first thing that he instructed Mu'adh to do was what? To call the people to tawheed. And this is in contrast to many of the du'at, many of the callers of Islam today. They might concentrate on so many things that perhaps they're nice, but they're not what you should concentrate on. They might concentrate on, you know, the Christian theology and the Bible and the status of women in Islam and economics and the political system in Islam and the all of these types of things, they're true in and of themselves, right? But the point is, what is the essence? What is the gist of our religion? It is Tawheed. And so when we call others to the way of Allah, to the path of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, we call directly to Allah. We don't call to these side things, which might be true, but they are not the gist, they are not the essence of our religion. So the Prophet is instructing Mu'adh, when you go to Yemen, and when you meet the children of the book, when the people of the book, the Jews and the Christians, let the first thing that you call them to be Tawheed. Be La ilaha illallah. Be that they worship Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala alone. Okay? And then if they agree with you, or if they accept you in that, then command them that Allah has commanded them with five prayers. And if they agree with you in that, then tell them that Allah has made it obligatory upon them to pay zakah. And this zakah is taken from the rich and given to their poor. Okay? And if they obey you in this, then don't take their best money for zakah. Now you know that in the old times, this is unfortunately this does not exist anywhere in the world as far as I know, but in the old times the Khalifa or the Amir, he would send out people to collect the zakah. So every person would come to his door and knock on the door and say, give me your zakah once a year. Okay? So then you would give your zakah to this person. So then the person would then see how many animals you have, how many, and inshallah in fiqh we're going to discuss the chapter of zakah, maybe in next week or in 2 weeks, you know. So he's going to look at your money and he's going to calculate your zakah for you. But the point is, suppose now a person has, let's say 1,000 or 2,000 gold coins, okay, or total money of his. In this hadith, the Prophet is saying, don't take the best of his money. So suppose he has a nice trophy that he likes, okay, and he also has cash. Okay, the trophy is made out of gold, and the cash is also considered to be gold and silver. Don't take that trophy that he likes, but rather take the cash. In other words, don't take the best of his money. You see what I'm getting at? Is that basically, is this clear? No? Okay, let me give you another example. Camels. Camels have a zakah upon them. Okay, you have 40 or 60 camels, you have to give a certain amount of zakah. Now, camels are not the same. There are certain camels that are more beloved to the person than others, depending on the color and the size and everything. Everyone, you know, knows this type of stuff. Just like cars, they're not the same. Camels are not the same. They're different varieties, different things. So the Prophet ﷺ is saying, when you take the zakah, you have to take, for example, one camel. Don't take the camel that he loves the most, or the most prized one. Take one of the average ones. Don't take below average, but take average. The point is, this is fiqh things, nothing to do with the tawheed. It's to do with zakah, is that when you take the money from the people, don't take that stuff which their hearts love. Take the stuff which is in the middle. Which, you know, it's just an average money that they have, the type of money that they have. And then he told Mu'adh, beware of the dua of someone that you have wronged. Because there is no barrier between that dua and Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. In other words, when a person who has been wronged makes a dua to Allah, Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala will respond to him of a surety. If someone steals your money and you make a dua against him, realize that Allah will of a surety respond to your call. If someone does some wrong to you, he backbites about you, he spreads lies and slanders about you, or he does things zulm to you, then know that if you raise your hand and make a dua against him, which is equivalent to the dhulm that he is, suppose you sold a dollar, and you asked Allah to take his side away, I mean, that's a bit extreme, you know. But something which is equivalent to the dhulm that he did to you, then know of a certainty that Allah will respond to your call. Even if after a while. Because in one hadith, the Prophet ﷺ said that Allah says, hadith Qudsi, that when the mazloom, when the person who has been done wrong, calls upon Allah, Allah says, by my glory and honor, Allah is swearing, by my glory and honor, I will of a surety respond to you, even if it's after some time. Even if it's after a little while. Okay? So we should beware, we should be careful of doing zulm to anyone, of backbiting about anyone, or slandering anyone, or stealing their money, or accusing them of things that they are not guilty of. Or so many other things when a person does zulm, injustice to another, because if that person were to make a dua against us, then we should realize that Allah will respond to that dua. Okay? And this has been well known throughout history, if you look at the time of the Sahaba, even till our times, any person that does zulm to another one, and that person makes a dua against him, for sure, Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala will respond to that dua. But the point of this hadith is that the Prophet sallallahu alayhi wa sallam commanded Mu'adh, he instructed Mu'adh that the first thing that you should call these people to is what? Tawheed, la ilaha illallah. أن يوحد الله تعالى. And this is the point of the chapter. Once again, we're emphasizing Tawheed from various perspectives. The very fact that the first commandment that you have to call them to is Tawheed, once again shows you the importance of this concept and the dangers of the opposite of it, and that is shirk. Now, move on.
Both collectors have also reported that Sahl ibn Sa'd رضي الله عنه said, on the day of Khaybar, Allah's Messenger sallallahu alayhi wa sallam asserted, "Tomorrow I shall indeed give the flag to a person who loves Allah and His Messenger and is loved by Allah and His Messenger. Allah will grant victory under His leadership." The people spent the night absorbed in discussing as to whom might the flag be given. In the morning they came eagerly to the Messenger of Allah sallallahu alayhi wa sallam, each of them hoping to be given the flag. Allah's Messenger sallallahu alayhi wa sallam asked, "Where is Ali ibn Abi Talib?" They replied, "He is suffering from an eye ailment." He was sent for and brought. Allah's Messenger sallallahu alayhi wa sallam then spat in his eyes and prayed for him, whereupon he was cured as if he had no previous pains. Allah's Messenger sallallahu alayhi wa sallam then gave him the flag and said, "Advance with ease and gentleness until you arrive in their midst. Then call them to Islam and inform them of their duties to Allah in Islam. By Allah, if He may guide through you a single man to Islam, then it is better for you than the red camels."
Before we move on, one point of the previous hadith, this also shows to you, one brother asked me yesterday about accepting ahad narrations. We're going to get to this when we talk about hadith more. Ahad narrations means narrated only by one sahabi or one chain of narrators. This hadith proves to you that you have to accept singular chains of narrations. Why? Because the Prophet ﷺ only sent Mu'adh ibn Jabal. He didn't send a group of companions. And the people of Yemen, they had to obey Mu'adh ibn Jabal or else they would be doomed to the fire of hell. Because Mu'adh ibn Jabal was representative of the Prophet ﷺ and he called them to Islam. If they accepted Islam, fine. If they didn't, they didn't have the excuse, "Oh Allah, you only sent us one man, Mu'adh ibn Jabal." No. So this shows to you that if the chain of narrators is trustworthy, and I say this because many of the groups today, they say that if there's a unique or a single chain of narrators, then you cannot accept the hadith, you have to reject it. Okay? And this goes against the ijma' of the salaf or the pious predecessors and of the majority of the scholars of this ummah, and definitely of Ahlul Sunnah wal Jama'ah. That this is something that we have agreed upon, is that even if a chain is one, singular, but it is authentic, we must accept the hadith. And this hadith of Mu'adh ibn Jabal is a proof of that. Because the Prophet, if this hadn't been the case, he would have sent a group of people. He would have sent 5, 10, 20 people. But he only sent one. Which means that you have to obey the call of one person, right, if he is trustworthy. Likewise, you have to listen to the hadith of one person, if he is trustworthy. We'll discuss that more in hadith. But even this chapter, the day of Khaybar was the day when the Prophet ﷺ, he fought the Jews. He fought the Jews of Khaybar. And he won over them and he had a treaty or a peace compromise that the Jews of Khaybar did with him. But the point is that before the battlefield, the night of the battle, in other words, the night before the battle, the Prophet ﷺ said, "I'm going to give the flag." Now every army in those days, they had a flag. They had a flag which would give moral encouragement, that would boost their enthusiasm to fight. And also it would be a clear differentiation. This is our side, that's your side. Because in the battlefield, it wasn't like our times where there's 2 miles apart and they're shooting at each other. No. All the armies, they would come together. So you have to see where your flag is. You might get disoriented. So you see where your flag is, so you know that which side to go back to. Okay? So the flag has a lot of benefits to it. And the person who used to hold the flag, it would be a great, great honor for him. That I am the standard bearer. I am the one that is representing my army by holding the flag. Okay? So the Prophet ﷺ said, "I'm going to give the flag tomorrow to a person. That person loves Allah and His Messenger, and Allah and His Messenger love that person." Okay? So every single person went to sleep that night, every one of the companions, hoping that he would be that person. And this shows you the eagerness of the companions to attain the love of Allah and His Messenger, and to try to please Allah and His Messenger. Okay? They wanted to be given this flag, not because of power and authority, but because the Prophet ﷺ had described this person, that he is loved by Allah and His Messenger, and that he loved Allah and His Messenger. So when they woke up in the morning, they all came to the Prophet ﷺ eagerly, because hoping that they would be the ones. They didn't want to miss this opportunity. Maybe it would be them. So the Prophet ﷺ said, "Where is Ali ibn Abi Talib? Where is he? He didn't show up in the morning." So they said, "He is sick. He has some problem with his eyes." Okay, in other words, he had some type of disease in which at that time he could not see. Okay, so he wasn't permanently blind. He was just some temporary disease in his eyes. So the Prophet ﷺ called for Ali ibn Abi Talib. Bring him. So he had to be brought forth. He had to be led forth. And when he came, the Prophet ﷺ spat in his eyes. And you know that the Prophet ﷺ and his body and everything from his body is pure barakah. It is pure good. That everything from the Prophet's body is good. So the Prophet ﷺ himself was barakah. That's why the companions would try to collect his hair, they would try to collect his sweat, they would try to attain the barakah from the body of the Prophet ﷺ, and this is only so for the Prophet, not for any person after him. Obviously, he's the messenger. No other person is the messenger. Neither Abu Bakr nor Umar nor Uthman, they didn't do it to each other after the Prophet's death. Only the Prophet ﷺ has this unique status. Okay. Yeah, it's for all prophets most likely, because all the prophets have this barakah, you know. But Allahu A'lam with that. But the point is, this does not, you know, no other person qualifies like this. And we're going to get to this topic later. So he spat in Ali's eyes, right? And so Ali was cured. And this shows you, the miracles, or the one of the miracles of the Prophet, that immediately he was cured, and his eyes never complained for the rest of his life. His eyes were never in any problem. Okay? And then he gave him the flag. He gave him the flag. Now at this point, obviously, you have to realize every time a hadith mentions the benefits or the blessings of a single sahabi, okay, we have to take it in perspective of all the other hadith. Obviously now the Shi'as, whom you know that they are the ones who exalt and in fact deify, they make Ali and the 12 Imams into gods because of the characteristics that they give them. Obviously they use these hadith, okay. What do we as Sunnis respond? We say Ali ibn Abi Talib is one of the most beloved and one of the most respected and one of the most noble and one of the best of the Prophet's companions. But this doesn't mean that Abu Bakr and Umar and Uthman are less status than him. No. Rather, Abu Bakr is of a stature greater than Ali, and Umar is of a stature greater than Ali, and Uthman is, and then Ali, and then the rest of the 10 companions, and then the rest of the other companions after them, point by point. And the proof for this is so many other hadith, which obviously the Shi'as will never quote you. When the Prophet ﷺ was asked, who do you love the most on the face of this earth? He said Aisha, his wife. And this shows you, some husbandly trait, that he wasn't embarrassed to admit that the person I love the most is my wife, Aisha. But then the people responded, no, we meant amongst men, who do you love the most? Then he said her father. Even then, he didn't say Abu Bakr, he said her father. To show you once again through Aisha. In other words, he could have said Abu Bakr, right? But he said her father. Once again showing you how much he loved Aisha, radiyallahu ta'ala anha. And may Allah curse the Shi'as, because they accuse Aisha, wal'iyadu billah, of fornication. They accuse Aisha, and whoever accuses Aisha of this charge, know that he is a kafir with Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. Because Allah revealed in 20 verses in Surah An-Nur, the clearing up of these charges. The munafiqun, the hypocrites, they charged Aisha with fornication, wal'iyadu billah. We seek Allah's refuge from this. Even though the Prophet, without even realizing, or they did realize this, that the Prophet's wife could not cheat on him. The Prophet's wife that he loved the most, how can Allah choose this type of wife for the Prophet Muhammad sallallahu alaihi wasallam, the one that he loved the most, and he wasn't even aware of this. So the hypocrites, they accuse Aisha of this. So then Allah revealed in the Quran verses that we recite to this day, clearing Aisha of these charges, that this was a great sin that they set upon Aisha. And the Shi'as to this day, they follow their predecessors of the hypocrites, and they accuse Aisha of these charges. Okay. So the point is though, whenever a praise or a certain fadila or blessing occurs for the companions, we accept it. We are the ones to accept it more than the Shi'as, because we accept the blessings of all the companions, not just one or two of them, like the Shi'as do. We accept the blessings of all the companions. So this one hadith, yes, for sure, Allah and His Messenger love Ali ibn Abi Talib, and Ali ibn Abi Talib, radiyallahu anhu, loves Allah and His Messenger. There is no doubt about that. And because of that, we love Ali ibn Abi Talib. Okay? And we are the true followers of Ali ibn Abi Talib, not the Shi'as. The Shi'as are the ones who have rejected Ali ibn Abi Talib. And by the way, historically, for your information, Ali ibn Abi Talib actually burnt the first Shi'as. He burnt them alive, even though طبعا, he was mistaken, because you're not supposed to burn people. And Ibn Abbas said that had I known that he would do this, I would have told him not to kill them this way, but just to kill them with chopping their heads off. Okay? But Ali ibn Abi Talib, he didn't know that it was not allowed to burn people alive. But he burnt them alive. The point is, he killed them when they accused him of being God and of having these type of attributes. So Ali ibn Abi Talib is the person who is the furthest removed from the blasphemies of the Shia. Whenever the Shia quote you Imam Ali and Imam Ja'far and Imam this, know that these are all lies upon these Imams. They are our Imams, they are not the Imams of the Shia, along with all of the other companions. The point is, don't get, many people, they get, a type of brainwash that when all of these hadith are quoted to them of Ali, they start thinking Ali might be better than the other three Sahaba. No. Go to the other hadith also, and we realize that all of the Sahaba are of a very blessed status. But some are higher than others. So first is Abu Bakr, and then Umar, and then Uthman, and then Ali, and then the rest of the Sahaba. And we love and respect all of them, and we don't speak against any of them. However, the point of the hadith, to get back to the chapter topic, the point of the hadith is that the Prophet ﷺ commanded Ali. What did he command him? He said, go upon your peace. In other words, be gentle when you don't hurry, don't be in haste be slow, be firm when you go, and then call them to Islam and inform them of the rights that Allah has upon them. Now, what right does Allah have upon us? We mentioned this. That we worship none except Him. So Ali ibn Abi Talib is being commanded, when you go to the Jews of Khaybar, don't just attack, don't just kill. And this shows you the proper methodology of fighting, is that we don't just kill people. We don't just go and attack them. First, we invite them to the religion of Islam. Okay? First, we invite them to the religion of Islam. This is the first thing that we do. And this is what Ali ibn Abi Talib is commanded to do. If they refuse, then we invite them to pay jizya. In other words, pay us some tax. Stay upon your religion and leave us alone. Leave us to do what we want to do. If they refuse that, then and only then do we fight. And even the fighting has some rules to it. But the point is, the first thing we have to do is call them to Tawheed. Tell them to stop worshipping their idols, stop worshipping all that they're worshipping, and worship only Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. Once again, what is the point of this hadith? The first thing we call the people to is what? La ilaha illallah. It's Tawheed. Even when it comes to fighting, forget about, you know, debates and talking. Even when you're doing jihad in the way of Allah, the first thing you call them to is Tawheed. When you go to a group, when you go to a nation, you have to send a messenger, and this is what all of the Sahaba used to do, send a messenger to their king or their envoy or whoever, and call them that we are Muslims, we want to call you to accept Islam and worship Allah with us. If you accept, fine. If not, then pay us your jizya, pay us your tax, and leave us alone. Okay? If you don't even want to do this, then we're going to have to fight you. But the point is, once again, you have to call them to the worship of Allah. And if they accept you, if they accept the call to the worship of Allah, you cannot fight them at all. Now, next chapter, I think. Or is there anything? Yeah, next chapter. Let's finish up, because we're a bit late.
Chapter number 6, an explanation of Tawheed and the testimony, La ilaha illallah.
Okay, now this chapter is the, if you like, conclusion of the 5 chapters that we talked about, okay? I want to summarize. What is the first chapter that we talked about, the importance of Tawheed? What was the first chapter? Tawheed removes sins. Second chapter? The perfection of Tawheed will take you to the third chapter? Fear of Shirk. We missed the first one, which was a general introduction of Tawheed. A general introduction to the blessings of Tawheed. And now this chapter, which was the call to the worship of Tawheed, or the call to the worship of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, in other words, you call people to Tawheed first. This chapter now, the chapter 6 that we're doing, basically it is like a mini summarization, if you like, of the whole book that's going to follow. He's summarizing for you the whole book that's going to follow now. Okay? Once again, emphasizing Tawheed, but it's like a general summary of what's going to follow. Okay? Now move on.
Allah the Almighty said, those whom they call upon desire means of access to their Lord. As to which of them should be nearest, and they hope for His mercy and fear His torment. Verily, the torment of your Lord is something to be afraid of.
Okay, now in this verse, it is referring to Ibn Mas'ud, Ibn Mas'ud said that this verse is referring to a group amongst mankind. They used to worship the jinn. Okay? And realize that many of the religious groups today are in fact worshipping jinns, whether they realize it or not. Okay? So they used to worship some of the jinn. Now, when the jinn heard the call of Allah, when they heard the call of the Prophet ﷺ, they accepted Islam. And they rejected the shirk that the people were worshipping them with. Okay? They accepted Islam. And obviously, the people were still worshipping them. Okay? So Allah describes these jinn in the Quran. And He says, أُولَٰئِكَ, these jinns, these are the ones who are calling to Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. And they are trying to come to Allah. How did the author translate it? A wasila?
Means of access.
A means of access. In other words, they're trying to come closer to Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala by any way. And they're trying to compete with one another. Who is going to be closer to Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala? And they want His mercy and they fear His punishment. Verily, the punishment of your Lord is something which should be feared or should be wary of, okay, careful of. So the point in this verse is that Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala is describing the people that they are calling as being free of the shirk. In other words, even their so quote-unquote gods, they don't want this type of shirk. Even the jinns that they used to worship, when they heard the call of Islam, when they heard the call of the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam, they rejected the shirk that was being done to them. It also shows you that the true believer, and these jinns were amongst the true believers, the true believer, they call only to Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. This is another point of this chapter, of this verse, that these are the ones who call to Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. Okay? These are the ones that call to Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, and they are competing with each other in who is going to come closer to Allah. Not closer to another deity, not closer to another god or another concept. No, who is going to become closer to Allah by getting His mercy and by saving themselves from His punishment.
And he said, and remember when Ibrahim a.s. said to his father and his people, "Verily I am innocent of what you worship, except Him who did create me, and verily He will guide me. And He made it a lasting word among His offspring, that they may turn back."
Okay, in this verse, again, I'd like to point out this chapter, it doesn't have one theme to it, okay? So each verse and each ayah, it has a different theme to it. And the point is that each of these themes will be taken up in a later chapter, okay? So it's as if he's summarizing the rest of the book in this chapter. So don't think that there's any type of correlation in general between the verses and the hadith in this chapter. They're separate. In this chapter, the author is emphasizing a point that we mentioned before, and we're going to mention in detail later on also. And that is that a true believer, he has to reject all false deities besides Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. Because Ibrahim says to his people, he said to his father and to his people, "I am free. I am free of all that you worship besides Allah." So in other words, Ibrahim's people, they used to worship Allah. Even though they were idol makers, they used to worship Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. But at the same time, they would call upon these idols, they would love these idols, they would fear these idols. So it wasn't as if they denied Allah. They didn't deny Allah. They believed in Allah. But the point was that they worshiped others besides Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. So Ibrahim, when he comes to his people, he doesn't just say, "Okay, let's all worship Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala." That's not only the case. He has to be free of all of the false deities, all of the false concepts, all of the false philosophies that his people have invented. So he says to his people that, "I am free of all that you worship besides Allah." In other words, besides the one who has created me, and He is the one who guides me. And then Allah says, and He left it, this statement, in other words, the statement of La ilaha illallah. He left it amongst His progeny or amongst the people that were after Him, so that they can come back to Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. In other words, He left the message of La ilaha illallah. What does this verse mean that He left? How did the author translate it? He left.
And He made it a lasting word among His offspring.
Okay, He made it a lasting word, meaning that, what is this word referring to? What is the word in this verse referring to? La ilaha illallah. This word or this kalima, okay? وَجَعَلَهَا كَلِمَةً بَاقِيَةً. He left the kalima. He left the la ilaha illallah as a lasting word to his people. In other words, he left the message of tawheed amongst his people. He didn't, as you know, Ibrahim left his people, right? But he didn't just leave them like that. He made sure that he left behind him the concept of tawheed. He made sure that the people knew what la ilaha illallah was. Whether they accepted or rejected is not his responsibility. All he has to do is give the message, la ilaha illallah. So he left the message of La ilaha illallah with his people, and he left it with their progeny to make sure that they are guided to Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. The point of this hadith, of this verse, and we're going to get to this later on in more detail, is that a person must reject all false deities while he is worshipping Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. He cannot just worship Allah and that's it. No. He has to worship Allah and reject all falsehood. And this includes, for example, many Muslims today, they think that Jews and Christians are going to enter paradise. Okay? Because all of us were of the Abrahamic faith. This verse is a refutation of them. Because Ibrahim said, "I am free of everything that you do. I am free of all of your shirk. I am free of all of you. I have nothing to do with this." In other words, the Jews and the Christians and all other religious philosophies and ideas, in order for us to be a true Muslim, we have to acknowledge and affirm that they are upon falsehood and that they are going to the fire of hell. Okay? If a true Muslim cannot be upon tawheed, until he acknowledges, until he recognizes that every other religious philosophy other than Islam is falsehood. And every other religious philosophy is going to lead to the fire of hell. So this is a part of our aqidah or a part of our tawheed. Naam.
Allah the Almighty said, they took their rabbis and their monks to be their lords besides Allah.
Okay, in this verse, the author is pointing out another concept that will once again be discussed in greater detail later on. And that is that when you obey someone, or when you obey an object, or even a philosophy, okay, democracy, socialism, communism, whatever you want to call it, when you obey something or someone, leaving what Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala has commanded you with, then this is also a type of shirk. So Allah in this verse, He describes the Jews and the Christians. And He says that the Jews and the Christians, they took their rabbis and their priests as gods, as rabs. They took them as gods besides Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. And they also took the Masih, the Messiah, the Jesus Christ, the son of Mary, as gods besides Allah. Even though they were only commanded to worship one God, La ilaha illahu subhanahu amma yushrikun. You see? When they took Isa ibn Maryam as the son of God, what does Allah say here? Subhanahu. Allah is exalted above what they ascribe to Him. Allah is above what they claim that He has of attributes. Subhanahu amma yushrikun. He is above what they ascribe to Him. Now the point of this ayah is that to take a person or a concept or a deity or any false deity or any object as a means or as an object to be obeyed other than Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, this also is an act of worship. So when you take a living person, or a dead person, or a philosophy, or a concept above the law of Allah, when you consider that I have to obey this above the law of Allah, then this is also shirk, which takes you outside the fold of Islam. Because Allah calls them taking their priests and their rabbis as gods. So one of the Christians that accepted Islam, his name was Adi ibn Hatim, he came to the Prophet sallallahu alayhi wa sallam, and we said, Ya Rasulullah, we never used to worship our priests and rabbis. Even today, they don't worship, quote-unquote, in our perception of the word worship. They don't prostrate to them. They don't do sajda to them. They don't do ruku to them. So Adi came and he was confused at this verse. He said, Ya Rasulullah, we don't worship them. What is the meaning of this verse? We didn't used to worship them. So the Prophet ﷺ described what worship means. And this is what we're going to come to in the rest of this book, is that worship doesn't just mean you bow down and do sajda to them. So the Prophet ﷺ asked Adi ibn Hatim, he said, did the rabbis and the priests, did they command you to do things that Allah did not command you to do? And he said, yes. And the Prophet said, did they not forbid you things that Allah had that Allah had allowed for you? So Adi said, yes. Just like today, look at the Christians. They allow for their people interest and fornication and wine, and they allow for them to worship Jesus, the Son of Mary, even though the Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala has forbidden these things. Yet the Jews, the rabbis and the priests of today, they allow for the Jews and the Christians things that their own Bible speaks against. Even though their Bibles are not, correct, authentic scriptures, but even they go against their own scriptures, and they know that they go against them. But the fact is that the Jews and Christians, they want to follow their leaders, the rabbis and the priests, above the commandment of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. So Allah calls this the taking of God. They didn't bow down and do sajda to them. They didn't pray to them, okay, which is one type of shirk, when you pray to them. Okay, they didn't love them more than they love Jesus Christ. They don't love their priests and their pastors more than they love Jesus Christ. Okay, but they obey them above Jesus Christ. They obey them above Allah and His messengers. So this is a type of shirk which we're going to discuss also in a future chapter. Now,
he said, and of mankind are some who take others besides Allah as rivals. They love them as they love Allah, but those who believe love Allah more.
Okay. Now this, once again, is another concept or another type of shirk that is prevalent or common, and that is that when you love a person or you love an object more than you love Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. This too is a type of shirk. For in this verse, Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala says, there are amongst mankind, in other words, there exists amongst mankind, those people who have taken a andad. Andad is a plural of nid. Nid, nun dal. Nid means an equivalent or a similar substitution, if you like, or a person who is equivalent to the other one. They have taken a nid, or a partner, is a good translation also, a partner besides Allah. They have taken a partner besides Allah, and they love this partner just like they love Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. In other words, these people haven't rejected Allah. This is one interpretation of the verse. These people, they believe in Allah. Just like the Jews and Christians, the Christians in particular, if you ask them, do you believe in God the Father? They say yes. If you ask them, do you love God the Father? They say yes. But in reality, they love Jesus Christ just as much as they love Allah, even more than that. So this is a type of shirk. That when you love an object, or when you love a concept, or when you love a person, or when you love a deity, like you love Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, or more than you love Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, this too is shirk. So one of the types of shirk is the shirk in love even. Okay? Now Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala says, وَالَّذِينَ آمَنُوا أَشَدُّ حُبًّا لِلَّهِ. But the people who believe, they love Allah more than these people love Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. They love Allah more than these people love their false deities. And how can this not be the case? A person only has one heart. A mushrik is going to divide his love amongst three or amongst a zillion idols. Okay? How can a Muslim who only loves Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, how can his love for Allah not be more than the love of the Christians for the three gods? Because his heart is pure for the sake of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. His heart is only loving Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. And yet the mushriks, the Jews and the Christians, their love is divided among so many other people, so many other deities and so many other concepts. So the point of this verse, and we're going to discuss this later on, is one of the ways of worship. The last verse was one of the ways of worship One of the ways of worshipping Allah is obedience to Allah. And one of the ways of shirk is disobedience to Allah. This verse is proving to us that one of the ways of worship is what? Love of Allah. And one of the ways of shirk is to love other than Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. Now.
And in Sahih Muslim, it is reported that the Prophet sallallahu alayhi wasallam said, "He who professed that there is no God to be worshipped but Allah, and made a denial of everything which the people worship besides Allah, his property and blood become inviolable, and his affair rests with Allah."
Now, this hadith, which is basically a summary of what the author is trying to say in this chapter, is that whoever says La ilaha illallah, and obviously it says means you believe what it is, you know what it is, you understand what it is, and you love this statement and you defend it. And there are a number of conditions of La ilaha illallah, which inshallah we'll mention in a future chapter. But whoever says and truly believes in La ilaha illallah and rejects all false gods besides Allah, this person, then his money and his property are protected. In other words, the Muslims have no right over them. They cannot attack this person. They cannot do jihad against him. They cannot fight him. Okay, they cannot speak against him. They cannot. All of the, he has the protections of a Muslim. And his judgment is up to Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. So if a person professes to be a Muslim, if he says, La ilaha illallah, right, we have no right to accuse him of disbelief. We have no right to accuse him of hypocrisy unless he comes forth with a clear and explicit, you know, evidence to the contrary. But otherwise, if he says La ilaha illallah and he rejects all false gods besides Allah, then this person, we consider him outwardly. We don't look at his inward side. We're not qualified to open up his heart and examine, does he really, really and truly believe in Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. We accept the outward speech or the outward testimony, and we leave his inside or his apparent deeds to Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. The point of this chapter is, of this hadith is, that whoever says La ilaha illallah and rejects all else besides Allah. Okay, so the true Muslim, like we said over and over and over again, and this is the end of the introduction, if you like, or the five introductory chapters, is that the true believer, he has to understand La ilaha illallah, he has to truly implement La ilaha illallah, and he has to understand that La ilaha illallah is based upon affirmation and negation. Okay, this is very important. You have to affirm for Allah that only Allah is the true creator. Only Allah has the right to be worshipped. Only Allah has the unique names and attributes. These three concepts of Tawheed. And not just this. Not just this, but you have to reject all false deities, concepts, philosophies, obedience, love, hope, fear, which all of these concepts we're going to discuss. You have to reject all of this for besides Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. Before we move on to the next chapter, now it is a good time to mention that the mushrikun, or the disbelievers, at the time of the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam, those that associated partners with Allah, they believed in Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. Okay? They believed in Allah. The name Allah, they used to use this name Allah even. And they used to worship Allah, believe it or not. The disbelievers, Abu Jahl, and all of the disbelievers at the time of the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam, the ones that used to do shirk, they did used to worship Allah. This is why the Quran, it says in a number of times, it says, وَلَا إِن سَأَلْتَهُمْ مَنْ خَلَقَ السَّمَاوَاتِ وَالْأَرْضَ لَيَقُولُنَ اللَّهِ. If you were to ask these disbelievers, who created the heavens and the earth, what would they say? Allah. وَلَا إِن سَأَلْتَهُمْ مَنْ نَزَلَ مِنَ السَّمَاءِ مَاءً. If you were to ask them, who causes the rain to come down? Who gives you your food and your sustenance? They would say Allah. Despite this fact, they rejected La ilaha illallah. Understand this. These mushriks, these pagans, what did they used to say? They used to say Allah is our creator. They used to say Allah is our sustainer and nourisher. They used to say Allah is the one that gives us our food and drink. They used to say Allah is the one that reveals or that descends, causes to descend the rain from the skies. So then why did they reject La ilaha illallah? Who can answer me this question? They were not willing to purify their worship for Allah. You see? They were not willing to reject their false deities and idols at the same time. They used to say that we worship these idols to bring us closer to Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. Just like the Christians, if you were to ask them, why do you worship Jesus Christ? They say we go through Jesus Christ to God. We worship God, but we're just going through Jesus Christ. He is our salvation. Okay? This is the exact shirk of the mushrikun. Okay? Realize and understand this concept. They are not rejecting God. They are not rejecting Allah. They are not saying Allah doesn't exist. They are not saying Allah is not our creator. They are not saying Allah is not our sustainer and cherisher and nourisher. No. What they are saying is that when it comes to worship, when it comes to love and fear and hope and obedience, we are willing to worship other than Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. We're willing to obey other than Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. We're willing to love and fear other than Allah. This was the problem of the mushrikun. So the point is, the mushrikun, they realized the true meaning of La ilaha illallah. That is why they rejected it. unfortunately, many Muslims today, they don't realize the meaning of La ilaha illallah. So they're going to say, we're Muslims, we say La ilaha illallah, yet they're going to worship others than Allah. They're going to worship graves, they're going to worship religious saints, religious leaders, they're going to blindly follow people that are misleading and misguiding them. In other words, the irony of it is that the mushrikun, Abu Jahl and Abu Talib and all of them, they understood the true meanings of La ilaha illallah. That's why they rejected it. Unfortunately, many Muslims today, they don't understand the meaning of La ilaha illallah. They think La ilaha illallah means there is no creator except Allah. That's how they translate this phrase. There is no creator except Allah. Had this been the meaning of La ilaha illallah, then the first Muslims would have been the mushriks. Had this been the meaning of La ilaha illallah, then Abu Jahl would be the first to accept the religion of the Prophet Muhammad. Why? Because they accepted that there is no creator except Allah. They believe that there is no creator except Allah. This is what the Quran says. But what is the true meaning of La ilaha illallah? The true meaning of La ilaha illallah is that there is no deity that is worthy of worship except Allah. So when someone asks you, what does La ilaha illallah mean? Don't say there is no God except Allah. No, this is not a correct meaning of La ilaha illallah. There are many gods, quote unquote, besides Allah that they worship, even though these gods don't really exist, okay? But there are many gods besides Allah. The true meaning of La ilaha illallah is that there is no deity, there is no God that is worthy of worship except Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. This is the true implication, this is the true meaning of La ilaha illallah. And this is why the mushrikun rejected La ilaha illallah. They realized that if they were to say La ilaha illallah, they would have to stop calling upon the dead. If they realized that if they said La ilaha illallah, they would have to stop their shirk, their idolatry, and their worshipping of these idols. So the point is that the true meaning of La ilaha illallah doesn't just mean that there is no creator except God. No. It means that there is no deity worthy of worship except Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. And this is a very important concept. Understand and realize this. Many Muslims, and I want to, you know, make sure you understand this concept, because unfortunately, believe it or not, this is still a very common philosophy or thought amongst Muslims. If you would ask them, what does La ilaha illallah mean? They'll say there is no creator except Allah. So they don't see any problem with calling upon the dead. They don't see any problem with obtaining barakah, with obtaining good from, let's say, holy rocks or stones or you know, ta'weezes or so many things that they do. Because they don't understand the meaning of La ilaha illallah. If a person truly understands the meaning of La ilaha illallah, then he will be the furthest from shirk. Even though he might fall into sins, right? But he will be the furthest from shirk. He will realize that when I say La ilaha illallah, I have to obey Allah and His Messenger and not obey anyone else. When he says La ilaha illallah, I have to worship, I have to love and fear and put my hope and trust only in Allah. Okay? I know I'm repeating the point over and over again, but this, if you understand what I'm saying right now, really the rest of the book is just going to follow bit by bit. That the true meaning of La ilaha illallah is more than just there is a creator and there is a sustainer and nourisher. In other words, Tawheed al-Rububiyyah. It's more than just Rububiyyah, it is Uluhiyyah. La ilaha illallah, the essence of La ilaha illallah is Uluhiyyah. The mushrikun of Mecca did not reject Islam because of Rububiyyah. They rejected it because of Uluhiyyah. Do you understand the statement? Do you understand the statement? The mushrikun, the disbelievers, they didn't reject Islam because of Tawheed al-Rububiyyah. What is Tawheed al-Rububiyyah? Yaqi, what is Tawheed al-Rububiyyah? The oneness of Allah. Did they believe in the oneness of Allah? They believed in the oneness of Allah. So why did they reject Islam? Tawheed al-Uluhiyyah. What is Tawheed al-Uluhiyyah? Is that you only worship one God. Okay, you have to understand this. That the mushrikun and many people today, they don't reject Islam because of Rububiyyah. Everyone believes in God. Even many, many atheists, when they are in a difficult situation, they're going to say, oh God, save me. Even though verbally they might deny God, in their hearts they know that there has to be a God. Okay? Even many atheists, when they're in a difficult situation, they're going to pray out, oh God, save me from this. This is human fitrah. You cannot deny the existence of God unless you really and truly pervert your fitrah, your human nature. But what they reject is that we have to worship only God. This is why the Christians, they go through Jesus Christ and they say, we seek to come closer to Allah. And the Hindus, they go through their gods and they say, these are only minor gods. We're going through these minor gods to get to the major God. Okay? So if you understand this one concept, and you look around you to so many Muslims, people today, so many Muslim cultures today, you will realize that unfortunately many Muslims, they don't really understand La ilaha illallah. And like we said, the irony is that Abu Jahl understood La ilaha illallah. Abu Jahl, the one who is one of the worst mushrikeen of the time of the Prophet ﷺ, he understood La ilaha illallah, and that is why he rejected it. And yet many Muslims, they don't understand La ilaha illallah. So they say La ilaha illallah, and they quote-unquote defend it, but you find them worshipping graves, you find them calling upon the dead, you find them exalting their, dead people and their worship and their obedience to them, and so on and so forth. And these chapters, or these aspects, we're going to come to, inshallah, later on. Now.
Chapter number 7, to wear a ring, twine, or anything similar to them for the prevention or lifting of harm or affliction is an act of shirk.
Okay, now we get to the actual, if you like, pieces of the book. So far, it was just an introduction. Over and over and over again, we're emphasizing Tawheed. Why is Tawheed so important? Why should we call it Tawheed? Why is shirk so dangerous? Okay, and if everyone understands the introduction, every other chapter is just going to fall into easy place. You're not going to have any problems understanding the rest of the chapters. Okay, these introductions, maybe it's a bit hot. These introductory chapters, okay, if you were to understand them, then everything else falls into place. Right now, after this, from chapter 7 onwards to the end of the book, we're going to discuss various concepts now, one by one by one. Okay, the introduction we're over with, and now we get to the first chapter, and that is amongst shirk is wearing some type of amulet, some type of charm, some type of ring, some type of anything. Something that you wear it, and you think that it's either going to cause you any good, or it's going to cause harm to be expelled from you. Okay? So there are two things out here. Okay? People, they wear their ta'weezes or their things, they wear them for one of two reasons, or for both reasons. They either say that this thing that I wear, this ring that I wear, or this necklace that I wear, or this bracelet, or this amulet, or this charm that I wear, it will either cause me good, either, in other words, a good luck charm. What is it? A rabbit's foot and a horse's shoe and horseshoe and all of these other things that are common in the Christian culture. And the Muslims, they have their own equivalent, you know. Or they believe that it's going to save them from any evil. If I put on the Ayatul Kursi on my little child and I put something here, then the jinn is not going to come to them, or the evil eye is not going to... They put on something and they believe that this is going to save them from any harm or evil. Now, before we move on, we mentioned minor and major shirk, right? What is the difference between minor shirk and major shirk? One difference. Not necessarily. We're talking about the difference between minor and major shirk. One difference between minor and major shirk. Exactly. Minor shirk can be forgiven as a Muslim. Major shirk cannot be forgiven if he dies in that state. Okay? Another difference. Mm-hmm. The major takes you out of the fold of Islam. Aslan, if a person worships other than Allah, he is not a Muslim at that point in time. Whereas minor shirk doesn't make you a kafir or a mushrik right then and there. Another difference. The major sin puts you in hell eternally. Whereas the minor sin doesn't necessarily do that. It's just a minor shirk. Is a major sin. Minor shirk is a major sin. Okay, when we say minor, don't think that, you know, it's something small or trivial. We're just comparing it to major. But minor shirk is in fact the greatest sin that a person can do. It is the most major of the major sins. Minor shirk. Okay, so don't think that minor shirk was something trivial we can ignore. Another difference, a very important difference, yeah. Okay, we already mentioned something similar. If you die in the state of major shirk, you go to hell permanently. But if you die in the state of minor shirk, you don't go to hell permanently. But there's another important difference. No, that's not necessarily true. It's generally true, but not necessarily true. Okay, not necessarily true. But the point is, one of the differences that no one mentioned is that major shirk basically destroys all of your good deeds. Major shirk destroys all of your good deeds. So if a person calls other than Allah, right, or he worships other than Allah, like we said, it doesn't matter how many good deeds he did, how many orphanages he built, how much money he gave in charity, how much fasting, everything is gone. It's down the drain, flush it down the toilet. That's it. No benefit to his good deeds. Understand that. Minor shirk, on the other hand, it only destroys that deed that he was doing. So suppose a person prays, and he has riya, or showing off, okay? It doesn't destroy his other prayers before and after that, it only destroys that one prayer. This is a very important difference. Now the reason I'm mentioning this is that many concepts that the author is going to mention, it is possible that it's major shirk, and it's possible that it's minor shirk. It all goes back to the intention. So if a person wears an amulet, or a charm, or a bracelet, and he believes that that object, in and of itself, will cause him good or save him from evil, this is major shirk. This is major shirk. Okay? Let's finish the chapter. We're a bit, you know, pressed for time. This is major shirk, which expels him from the fold of Islam. On the other hand, if he believes that this is a means to get to Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, or to get to some, and then to protect him from evil, or to gain some good, then this is minor shirk. So it all goes back to his attention. The same act. You're wearing an amulet or a charm or a bracelet. If you think that that thread and that piece of paper, and of course this is something that many people, they don't do, but I'm saying if you do, if you really think that this piece of paper or cardboard or plastic or metal or whatever is going to cause me harm or good, then you're in fact ascribing divinity to this thing. You're saying that this is God. Because this is what Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, yani one of the characteristics of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, one of the attributes, is that He responds to the caller, and He gives him good, and He averts evil from him. So if you think that this piece of paper is going to do that, this is major shirk. However, if you think that this will lead you to protection, it is not going to protect you in and of itself, but it is just a means of protecting you. In other words, you come closer to Allah or something, not something, so for that shirk, major shirk. But if you come closer to Allah through this, then this is a type of minor shirk. Okay? Now, move on. Okay, well, inshallah, we'll finish quickly.
Allah the Almighty said, say, tell them then the things that you invoke besides Allah. If Allah intended some harm for me, could they remove His harm? Or if He, Allah, intended some mercy for me, could they withhold His mercy? Say, sufficient for me is Allah. In Him those who trust, put their trust.
Okay, this is a very obvious reference to the chapter title. Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala is challenging the people that worship other than Allah. And He's asking the Prophet to ask them, these other things that you call besides Allah, these other objects that you call besides Allah, if Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala wished to cause me some harm, then could these idols prevent that harm from coming to me? Could these yani ta'weezes or these amulets and charms, same thing, idols, amulets, charms, they're the same concept right now, they're all lumped together. Could these things, could these objects save me from Allah's punishment? No. Likewise, if Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala wished me some rahmah, some good, then could these objects prevent that good from coming to me? No. Tell them that Allah is the one that I put my trust in. Hasbi Allah. Allah is sufficient for me. Upon Him I put my trust. Not upon these ta'weez, not upon these amulets, not upon these charms. I put my trust in Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. And upon Him, the true believers or the true mutawakkilun, they put their trust. Okay? The point of this verse is that just like these idols cannot save you from some harm if Allah wills it, just like these idols cannot cause you good if Allah wills you any harm, just like these idols cannot protect you or harm you or benefit you, likewise, these things that you wear, they also have no power to benefit or harm you. They are just something that you have invented and worn. It will not cause you any harm or any good. And anyone who believes that it will cause you harm and good, this is a type of shirk. Okay, move on.
Imran ibn Husayn radiallahu anhu narrated, the Prophet sallallahu alayhi wasallam once saw a man with a brass ring on his hand and asked him, what is this? The man replied, to overcome the weakness of old age. He said, remove it, for it can only add to your weakness. Should death overtake you while you are wearing it, you would never succeed.
Okay, this hadith is explicit concerning amulets and charms. Okay, the Prophet ﷺ came to a man and he saw that he was wearing some brass chain or something, okay? And this shows you the wisdom of the Prophet. He asked him, what is this? Even though it's well known that this was a type of amulet and charm, he asked him, what are you doing? What is this? And this shows you that the wisdom of the caller to Islam, the da'i, when he sees an evil, first thing he does, he asks, what is this? What are you doing? Just to make sure, maybe there is something, maybe he didn't know what he was doing, but he told him the real reason. He said, I wear this to protect myself from old age, min al-wahina. Yani not just old age, but yani to protect yourself from weakness. Okay, this thing is a good luck charm. It's going to protect me from getting weak or becoming, you know, any type of weakness. So the Prophet said, take it off. Inza'ha, which is a very severe statement. The Prophet, even though he was gentle, he was very firm. He said, take it off. Take it off. And this is against, in general, the nature of the Prophet. When the man came and urinated in the masjid, he was very gentle with him. But here now, this is shirk. There, that was a small mistake to urinate in the masjid, like we mentioned yesterday. He made a mistake, he didn't know what he was doing, he was very gentle. This is shirk. So he was firm, even though he wasn't, you know, he was firm and strict. He said, take it off. In za'ha. And it shows you the eagerness of the Prophet to avoid or to make sure that all the roads of shirk are closed. He said, take it off, for it will only increase your weakness. In other words, if you wear this thing, not only will you not be protected from weakness, it's going to increase your weakness. How is that? Because your heart is going to be attached to this thing. You're going to think that this thing is going to cause you harm and benefit, so this will increase your superstition. This is going to increase your weakness. It's going to make you more superstitious. It's going to decrease your iman. It's going to decrease your tawakkul, your trust in Allah. It's going to decrease your whole concept of tawheed. Therefore, it's only going to increase your weakness and your shirk. So the Prophet said, if you were to die in this state, once again, going back to the fact you have to die in a state of shirk. Okay, if a person accepts Islam, the shirk is forgiven. So the Prophet said, if you were to die in this state, you will never be successful. Look at this severe warning. If you were to die while wearing this amulet, while wearing this charm, you will never be successful. In other words, you're committing shirk here. You're thinking that this object is going to cause you good or harm. This is shirk. So you will never be successful no matter what you did besides that. Once again, showing you that major shirk, doesn't matter what you did, major shirk destroys all of your good deeds. Okay? Now, move on.
He also recorded the marfu' hadith, Uqbah ibn Amr radiallahu anhu narrated that the Prophet Muhammad sallallahu alayhi wa sallam said, whoever wears a talisman or an amulet would never see his wish fulfilled by Allah. And whoever hangs a seashell would never get peace and rest. And in another version, the Prophet ﷺ is reported to have said, whoever wears a talisman has committed shirk.
Okay, once again, very explicit. No interpretations, no ta'wil, no, you can't really get away from this. Very explicit hadith. The Prophet ﷺ said, now the English translation obviously is only giving you one interpretation, but the Arabic says, مَنْ تَعَلَّقَ تَنِيمَةً فَلَا أَتَمَّ اللَّهُ لَهُ, which is very eloquent actually. The Prophet ﷺ in both times he's using the same word. مَنْ تَعَلَّقَ تَنِيمَةً فَلَا أَتَمَّ, that whoever puts on, or whoever puts his trust, whoever puts his heart out with a tamima is any type of talisman, whoever puts his trust in this tamima, then Allah will never make it successful for him. لا أتم الله له, it is a dua against him, that may Allah never make his wish fulfilled. Whatever he has done with this tamima, if he puts on the talisman, wishing to get good, wishing to pass his exam, wishing to get some money, may Allah never fulfill that for him. Okay, فَلَا أَتَمَّ اللَّهُ لَهُ, it's a dua and a statement of fact at the same time. It's a statement of fact in that Allah will never fulfill it, and it's a dua that may Allah never fulfill it. You can translate it both ways from the Arabic. And then the Prophet said, وَمَنْ تَعَلَّقَ وَدْعَةً فَلَا وَدْعَ اللَّهُ لَهُ, and whoever puts his trust in a wad'a, which is a type of seashell, but it includes everything. Obviously the Prophet is only mentioning one thing, but it includes everything. فَلَا وَدْعَ اللَّهُ لَهُ, may Allah never make him successful. Again, may Allah never make him cause him to get any peace. لا ودع الله لا, it means may Allah cause him never to be in peace in this dunya and the akhirah. Okay. Once again, a very explicit hadith, and more explicit than this is the other narration that whoever puts on a talisman has committed shirk. Whoever puts on a talisman has committed shirk. So you put on a brass chain or a rabbit's foot or what other signs are there in what else is there? Give some examples. A black cat, yeah, it's an evil omen. Walking under a ladder. We're going to get to omens later on, though. This isn't a talisman. Huh? Breaking of a mirror. Well, that's omens, though. Four-leaf clover, exactly. That's a good one. Four-leaf clover. What you're talking about are omens. We're going to get to omens and superstitions in another chapter. Right now, we're talking about talismans, okay? To wear something or to put something on. Okay, a brass chain is still a thing. And this is explicitly mentioned in the hadith. I mean, 1,400 years ago, it still existed, and it's still existing now. So the Prophet said, whoever puts on a talisman, he has committed shirk. Now, the last verse.
Ibn Abi Hatim reported about Hudhayfa radiallahu anhu, he saw a man with a piece of twine on his hand as a protection or a cure from fever. So he cut the twine and read the verse, most of them believe in Allah and still practice shirk.
Okay, now Hudhayfa ibn al-Yaman, he was one of the most noble of the Prophet's companions. What speciality did he have over the other companions? Who can tell me? Okay, Hafizah. Not necessarily all the secrets. Well, not even most of the secrets. There's one particular secret that Hudhayfa was given. Exactly, the names of the hypocrites. The Prophet ﷺ told Hudhayfa ibn al-Yaman the name of the hypocrites. Okay, he told them all of their names. This is a hypocrite, this is a hypocrite, this is a hypocrite. And he told Hudhayfa and he didn't tell anyone else. Even Umar ibn al-Khattab, he came to Hudhayfa and he begged him, oh Hudhayfa, by Allah, I ask you by Allah, did the Prophet ﷺ mention me? Look at Umar ibn al-Khattab, look at his iman. Even though the Prophet ﷺ told Umar that you are of those that are going to go to paradise, despite that fact, his fear of falling into hypocrisy was so much that he begged Hudhayfa that, tell me, what did the Prophet ﷺ mention me or not? And Hudhayfa said, no, and I'm not going to tell anyone else anything after this. I'm not going to mention anything after I answer this question to you. Okay. Likewise, Umar al-Khattab, he would look, if Hudhayfa went and offered his prayers upon a person when he died, the janazah prayers, he would offer it. And if Hudhayfa turned away and left, Umar would not offer it. Okay? And this shows you another point that we mentioned earlier. It is possible that certain Sahaba are given blessings over others. It doesn't make them the best of the Sahaba. Hudhayfa was given something Abu Bakr and Umar weren't given. Doesn't make him better than the others. This is a concept you have to realize, especially when it comes to the Shias. They'll quote you all these hadith of Ali. All the authentic hadith, we take them. Obviously, the rejected ones, the da'if ones, we'll move it. All the authentic hadith, we'll take them. But it doesn't mean that Ali was better than Abu Bakr and Umar. Just like Hudhayfa here, he is given something that Abu Bakr and Umar have not been given. Despite that fact, Abu Bakr and Umar are better than him. So it is possible that a certain companion might be better in a certain thing than the other companion. But it doesn't mean that he is better in overall the other companion. You see what I'm coming at, right? Is that a certain benefit might be given to one companion which is not given to another. The point is, getting back to the hadith, is that Hudhayfa ibn al-Yaman, this great, this noble companion, the keeper of the secrets he is called. He is called the keeper of the secrets of this ummah because he was given this. He saw a person wearing a string, just a string, a good luck string, is going to protect him from fever. What did he do? He cut it off. He cut it off with his knife or he tore it away. Shows you the strictness that the companions had. This isn't something, even though the companions had the best akhlaq, but when it comes to shirk, you have to put your foot down. You can't beat around the bush. He tore it off. He tore it off. And he said, and he recited the verse of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, most of them, they don't believe in Allah, except that they commit shirk at the same time. So in other words, this person, he was a Muslim. Right? But what he was doing was shirk. So he recited this verse that, most of them, they don't believe in Allah except that they commit shirk at the same time. So this person, he believed in Allah. But by wearing this piece of string, by wearing this talisman, this amulet, this good luck charm, this charm that would save him from evil, he was committing shirk with Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. So this shows you that, again, very explicit, no running around here, very explicit. Hudhayfa saw this good luck charm and he tore it away. Look at the strictness of the Sahaba. This is shirk. You don't beat around the bush here. You don't be gentle here. This is shirk. You put your foot down. You don't let a person do this if you have the power. Obviously, if you see someone on the street, you don't go and do this with him. I mean, the point is, if you have control, like your children or your family or something that you have control over, you are strict with. Otherwise, you give him verbal advice. But this is shirk. Beware of it. Be cautious of it. But you don't be gentle. This is shirk. Like the verse that he quoted says, most of them, they don't believe in Allah, except that they commit shirk at the same time. So with that, we conclude this chapter. And before we ask any questions, I'd like to mention that this chapter deals with charms and amulets of a non-Quranic nature. Okay? Any questions that deal with Quranic stuff, we'll get to them tomorrow. Okay? These are charms and amulets that deal with non-Quran and no verse of the Quran. Okay? No ayat or nothing like this. These are pure, you know, like a four-leaf clover, a rabbit's foot, a brass talisman. Nothing to do with writing Quran. We're going to get to that tomorrow, inshallah. Okay? Let the sisters ask. Ooh. Most of them do not believe in Allah except that they commit shirk. The translation is incorrect. وَمَا يُؤْمِنُوا أَكْثَرُ Most of them do not believe in Allah except that they commit shirk while they believe in Allah. In other words, they do believe in Allah, right? But they commit shirk at the same time. So the translation actually is not...
Because most of them believe in Allah and still practice shirk.
No, this is not the translation of the verse. The translation of the verse is most of them do not believe in Allah except that they commit shirk with Him. In other words, they do believe in Allah, but they commit shirk at the same time. Okay.
First question. Is it minor shirk to wear something for medicinal purposes, such as they sell bracelets now, magnetic bracelets and brass bracelets and things like that, and claim that it has medicinal purposes?
In general, to wear something for medicinal purposes is not minor shirk. In general, it is not minor shirk. Okay? So if a person really and truly believes that, and it's something, I don't know, especially with brass braces, brass amulets and, bangles or whatever, the Prophet explicitly mentioned this in a hadith. So really, we should be very cautious, especially with regards to that. But if someone wears anything for a purely medicinal reason, nothing superstitious or supernatural, okay? Purely medicinal reason, this does not fall under shirk in the least. Just like taking a medicine. You apply some cream to you, it's the same thing, okay? But at the same time, I mean, let's not get caught up in this, Allahu A'lam, is it really medicinal? I don't know. A brass or a magnetic, I don't know much about these type of medicines, but, you know, find out and don't be fooled by, you know, the various methodologies or whatever that exists today. But like we said, pure medicinal, no shirk, no. All the Quran stuff, leave it for the end.
If a person is born a Muslim, converts to Christianity for some time, and then reverts to Islam, does his sin of leaving Islam become erased? Does the amount of time he was as a Christian have anything to do with it?
Yes, it is erased, because the second Islam that he accepted, if he was sincere in that, then his shirk or his kufr in between would be forgiven for him. Okay, so if a person was born a Muslim and he was ignorant or jahil about Islam, and you know, for many reasons he left it and he accepted Christianity for any reason, he accepted Christianity. As he grew up or he grew more mature, he researched Islam, he realized Islam is the religion of truth, and he reverted back to Islam. Okay, in this case, inshallah, Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala is going to forgive him for his time of kufr, because it was a sincere Islam. As long as his Islam was sincere, any time a person accepts Islam sincerely, then all of his previous sins, even if it was a kafir 10 times before that, doesn't matter. All of his previous sins are forgiven.
In what way does a person love something or someone more than Allah? How does it show through their actions? And should we fear Allah more or love Allah more?
Concerning love and fear of Allah, inshallah, be patient. Within, not tomorrow maybe, but Friday, we don't have classes. So next week, inshallah, we're going to get to a whole chapter about the love of Allah and the fear of Allah. We're going to discuss the various categorizations and ways of understanding this. So we're going to get to that chapter, inshallah, soon.
Do all Shia believe that Aisha, radiallahu anha, fornicated? And in what surah and verses is Aisha cleared of these charges?
With regards to the Shias, really they are the most lying sect of Islam. In other words, they are, it is a part of the religion, taqiyya. One of their concepts of the religion is that it allowed for them to lie. Okay? So if you were to ask a Shia, do you believe this? He's going to say, no. If you go to their books, this is now where the beliefs are clearly outlined, including the belief that you can lie. They have an ascription to one of their imams, lying is 9/10 of this religion. Now, by the way, I'm speaking of the Shia religion based upon certain knowledge. I have their main book called Usul al-Kafi. I have looked over it. I have read their chapters. Okay, I know what the Shias believe. I'm not taking this from what the Shias say. The Shias are allowed to lie, and it's their religion to lie. Okay, any person who knows the Shias knows this. It is their religion to lie. 90% of the religion, by their own statement, is lying. They are allowed to lie. This goes back to the historical reason. So don't go and ask Shias what they believe. Go straight to their source books. Well, actually, right now you shouldn't even be reading their books. But I'm saying, if you ever get to a level where you need to find out what they believe, go straight to their source books. And in their source books, yes, they do say this. Okay. However, do all Shias believe this? Not necessarily. Maybe they don't know their source books. I used to know many Shias. Wallahi, if they knew what Shiaism truly was, they would be the first to reject it. I knew many, especially in America, when this second generation of, you know, the Iranians and the Iraqis that have come and they're growing up, many of these Shiites, they really don't know what Shiaism is. If they really and truly knew it, they will be the first to reject it. Wallahi, Shiaism is filth. I'm saying this to you, Shiaism is filth. You read their stuff, they allow prostitution, as you know, called mut'ah, you know. They allow lying. They allow so many things that any Muslim is going to reject. And when you read their chapters concerning this concept of prostitution, it is so disgusting. I even am embarrassed to say this to you. You know what I mean? I mean, you go and read their books yourself. Okay? They say whoever commits fornication with this type of way, he has guaranteed for himself Jannah. He's going to go to Jannah. The more you fornicate, the more you do mut'ah, and this is the type of fornication which is now prohibited. What is mut'ah? Mut'ah is you go to a woman and you pay her for an hour or two. That's exactly the definition of mut'ah. You pay her a certain amount of money for a certain period of time. If this is not prostitution, I don't know what is. You go to a woman and you pay her money to enjoy her for a certain period of time. 1 day, 1 hour, 1 week, whatever you want. Okay, this is mut'ah. The Shias to this day, not only do they allow it, they practice it to this day. Okay, and this is something which is clearly forbidden in the Quran and the Sunnah. It was allowed in the beginning of Islam, but the Prophet ﷺ, even the Quran clearly goes against it. The point is, with regards to the Shias, like I said, you have to make a differentiation between the Shia you're going to meet on the street, who might be an ignorant Shia. He doesn't know what his religion is. He doesn't know what his faith is. Perhaps he doesn't say this, you know. Most of the Shias, they don't really know what their belief says. Of their beliefs is that their 12 Imams control the creation. They control the creation. What type of shirk is this? Shirk in rububiyyah. Only Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala controls the creation. And I have read this in Khomeini's book himself. I read it myself, the Arabic version of Khomeini's book, Al-Hukum al-Islamiyyah. I read this myself. Okay? That our belief is that the 12 Imams, they occupy a station above that of the Prophets and Messengers and Malaika. And our 12 Imams control all of creation. And nothing occurs except with the permission of our 12 Imams. And they do this and they do that. This is pure shirk, pure blasphemy, and this is why Khomeini, in particular, the ulama of our times, pronounced takfir, pronounced kufr on him. This person is not a Muslim, in particular. Sheikh bin Baz, Sheikh Uthaymeen, the legend of Da'imah, they all pronounce kufr. A person who says these types of statements, that Aisha, and he is also accused Aisha of this, Khomeini, okay? And he accused Abu Bakr and Umar of kufr, and of hypocrisy, okay? And he accused so many other Sahaba. He accused all of the Sahaba of rejecting the Prophet ﷺ and rejecting the Qur'an and Sunnah, and of tampering with the Qur'an. And he accused the Qur'an of not being complete. Okay, Khomeini himself. We're not talking about the average Shias here. We're talking about their Imam of our times. So that is why the ulama of our times, they pronounce takfir, that this person, Khomeini, Ayatullah, Ruhullah, he is Ayatul Shaitan, he's not Ayatullah. This person, he is not in the fold of Islam. For his dalala, for his evil that he was calling to. Really, brothers, don't be... Unfortunately, people out of their ignorance, they think that Sunnis and Shias can cooperate. Perhaps an ignorant Shia, you can cooperate a little bit with him and call him to Islam. But the Shias that know their religion, beware of them and avoid them. I am telling you, they are... The ulama of the past have talked about this. The Salaf, Sufyan al-Thawri and others, they said you will not find a group that is more lying than the Shias. You will not find a group that is more filthier in their beliefs than the Shias. We're talking about people in the first, second century of the Hijrah. They're describing the Shias like this. Imagine in our times, okay? Be aware of the Shias, be cautious of them, know their aqidah, and know that they have one aqidah which they give to the public, and one aqidah which is in their books, okay? The aqidah that they give to the public, well, no, we love Abu Bakr and Umar, and you know, perhaps Ali might be better than them, but we still love them. The aqidah that they have in Khomeini's book, Khomeini says in his book, when the Mahdi comes, their Mahdi, not our Mahdi, there's two Mahdis. We have our Mahdi, the Muslims have their Mahdi, and the Shias have their Mahdi, okay? When the Mahdi comes, he's going to resurrect Abu Bakr and Umar and hang them and whip them. This is what they think Khomeini says in his book. Okay, crucify them. So many things. He's going to crucify them naked, hang them. Okay, and whip them, and so many things. Okay, and they even say something like this of Aisha. So these type of people, beware of them. Be cautious of them, and realize that these people, they are cursing your mother. The Prophet the Quran says that the wives of the prophets are the mothers of the believers. وَأَزْوَاجُهُ أُمَّهَاتُهُمْ Anyone who knows the basic Arabic can understand it. أَزْوَاجُهُ His wives, أُمَّهَاتُهُمْ are your mothers. Okay, or are the mothers of the believers. So the Prophet's wives, all of them, they are our mothers. A person comes to you and accuses your mother of zina. Are you going to love this guy? Are you going to even stand next to him in prayer? If a person accuses your mother of zina, of going out and fornicating with another guy, are you going to love this guy and cooperate with him? This is what the Shias believe, okay? Really, I get emotional with regards to the Shia, and any Muslim should, wallahi. Any Muslim that knows their belief, he should have pure anger and hatred for this. Except, like I said, for those Shias who are ignorant of their religion, and there are many of them, especially in America, we know this for a fact, that there's so many Shias, when they discover their religion, what it really, really is, they reject it. And they accept the religion of the Quran and the Sunnah, you know? So, another point while we're on the topic of the Shias, we don't pronounce takfir on every single Shia. In other words, we don't say that every single Shia is a kafir. Okay, we don't say this. No, we say that their beliefs, the true belief that they have in their books, is a belief of kufr. And anyone who believes in those beliefs is a kafir. Anyone who believes that the Quran is not complete, and this is what the Shias clearly say in Usul al-Kafi, their main book. They say that the present Quran is only 1/10 of the real Quran. 9/10 of the Quran is missing. It's hidden by the Sahaba. They ate it up and they just, you know, they didn't give it to the people. Okay? Anyone who believes that the Quran is incomplete is a kafir, because the Quran says the Quran is complete. So you're disbelieving in Allah. Anyone that says Aisha is a fornicator, he is a kafir. Anyone that says this, so many of the beliefs of the Shia, he is a kafir. But the question or the difference is that perhaps that Shia that you meet, he doesn't know these beliefs. And he's not aware of them. So don't pronounce kufr on every Shia. Don't say all Shias are kafirs, no. But the beliefs of the Shias are beliefs of kufr. The beliefs of the Shias are beliefs of kufr. So be careful when it comes to that. Long point of the Shias, but the point is really the Shias. They, when you read their beliefs, you can't help but get angry at them. The verses are found in the first 20 verses of Surah An-Nur. These verses were revealed because of Aisha. They were revealed because of Aisha, and they are still recited today. Surah An-Nur, go read it. It talks about the punishment of accusing false women, punishment of accusing innocent women falsely. Okay, and it talks about, well, obviously the beginning verses, they're talking about when a man accuses his wife of fornication. That's not relevant. After that, the first 4 or 5 verses are dealing with that. After that, until verse number 20, it's all dealing with Aisha. And it clearly describes how the hypocrites, they joyfully spread this news. And it warns the believers of listening and spreading this type of news. Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala rebukes the believers. He said, why, when you heard this news, why didn't you presume good of her? Why didn't you presume good of what you heard? And said, Subhanallah, this is buhtanun azim. This is a great lie. This is a great slander that has been invented against Aisha. So that Allah reprimanded and rebuked the Muslims, the Sahaba, those that believed in Aisha. Those that believed in the hypocrites against Aisha. Okay? So these verses are clear and explicit in that the Aisha is not guilty of these charges. Okay? And anyone who believes it, like we said, he is a clear kafir. Anyone who believes it. Like we said, the Shias, they do believe this, but not every single Shia knows the beliefs of the Shia. Okay? Ironically. Not every Shia knows the true beliefs of the Shia.
Now, maybe this will be the last question. Question says, I study different philosophies in school as a requirement. I want to get benefit from this study, meaning to get the good points. But how do I know if I love Islam and reject all the falsehoods, since there is not really a clear boundary?
When you say I study different philosophies and traditions in school, what do you mean by philosophy? Do you mean a way of life? For example, you study Hinduism and Christianity and this type of religions. I want to get benefit from the study. What do you mean by benefit? Meaning, do you want to benefit from the religion in the sense, gain any knowledge from this? If this is your point, then you're not going to gain any good from any other religious philosophy or ideology except for that of Islam. When the Prophet ﷺ saw Umar ibn al-Khattab reading the Bible, reading the Old Testament, okay, and he said, Ya Rasulullah, I'm reading this book to gain more knowledge from my present knowledge. Even though Umar ibn al-Khattab is one of the most knowledgeable companions, right? But he's reading the Bible to gain more knowledge. The Prophet ﷺ, his face became red. He became so angry, right, that Umar ibn al-Khattab threw the book away. When he just saw the Prophet say, without even saying anything, he threw the book away and he sat down and he said, we accept Allah as our Lord and the Prophet as his messenger. Because the Prophet ﷺ became so angry. And the Prophet ﷺ then said, Ya ibn al-Khattab, O the son of Khattab, know that if Musa were alive today, he would have no choice except to follow me. In other words, this, what you're reading, it's not going to gain you any knowledge. Even if Musa, the one who, you know, supposedly what this was revealed to, if he were alive today, he would have to follow me. In other words, I have come with the complete religion. You're not going to find something in there that you won't find in my religion. And by this anger, the Prophet ﷺ showed that there is no good in studying any other religion, any other philosophy, except if you want to refute it. So by benefit, if you mean over here, you want to study the flaws of this religion, then if you are qualified to do so, very good. If you know your own religion, and you're firm on your own aqidah, and you're not going to be confused by the aqidah or the beliefs of others, then study other religions, other philosophies, in order to refute them, not in order to increase your knowledge. Now, if you mean by study different philosophies, you have to study Plato and Socrates and Aristotle and all of these philosophers, yani the science known as philosophy, then if you have to in school, may Allah make it easy for you. If you don't have to, you're not allowed to study philosophy. It is haram to study philosophy. It is haram, it is not allowed to study the science known as philosophy. We don't have the time to get into the details of this, but basically, like for example, Imam al-Shafi'i said, Imam al-Shafi'i, who is Shafi'i? Come on guys, at least the four Imams, you should know their names and their dates. Come on, at least this much. Imran, who is Imam al-Shafi'i? Excellent, at least 204. And we have Muhammad ibn Idris, alhamdulillah. Muhammad ibn Idris al-Shafi'i, and he died in the year 204. Imam al-Shafi'i said, my ruling, or the ruling that I give with regards to the people that study philosophy, is that they should be beaten with shoes and put on donkeys and, you know, humiliated and led around in the cities, and the crier should go and announce, these are the people that have left Allah and His Messenger and have studied philosophy. These are the people that have left the inspiration and have turned to the way of philosophy. And this is a severe enough warning, and all of the Salaf, without exception, they warned against this, whoever talked about it, they warned against philosophy. Because philosophy messes your mind up. Anyone that studies philosophy knows this. You start doubting the fact that you exist. I remember I took a course in the University of Houston, and the professor comes up and says, do we really exist? How do you know that you're really sitting there? Perhaps some mad scientist, I'm not making this up, she said this. Perhaps some mad scientist has your brain in a vat of jello, and he has electrodes connected to it, and he's just programming you to think that you really are who you are. Perhaps all of this life is a figment of your imagination. So philosophy is a pure waste of time, it's crap. Not only that, it messes your mind up, okay? This is just a really ridiculous thing that she said, but it messes your mind up. When you start studying the real philosophy, right? You start doubting the existence of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. You start doubting the attributes of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. It makes you respect these filthy kuffar that Plato and Socrates and these people. Really, they are, if you study their aqidah, yani they presume themselves to be greater than the Prophet. They presume themselves to be higher than the Prophet, you know, these quote-unquote philosophers. So in order to, the only reason, or the only person who can study philosophy is one who has grounded himself strongly in the science of aqidah and is firm in knowing what is right and wrong. And then he can go study it to refute it. For example, Ibn Taymiyyah, that's what he did. Ibn Taymiyyah, he studied philosophy and he wrote books in refutation of the philosophers using their philosophy. Okay? However, people like us, and I'll give you an example even of myself, I don't ever touch the books of the philosophers. I don't feel qualified to read their books unless I read it from the Muslim perspective, in the sense that I go to the works of Ibn Taymiyyah, for example, and read how he refuted them. But to go to their works directly, I don't personally even feel qualified to do this, you know. And I don't think anyone sitting here should feel qualified to do that. Okay. Don't study philosophy. If you're forced to in high school, try to get out of it, go and speak to the principal, say I'd like to take another course instead, take another elective. If you really can't, may Allah make it easy for you, you know, but just realize you're not supposed to study this science at all.